Earth Receiver King, let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven, heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more the sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love.
Great singing, let us pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful and beautiful night that you've given us. Father, just pray for the preacher and the preaching that comes forth a little later, but please bless the singing. We sing to you, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and please be seated. Turn to song number 420. There's a song in the air. Song number 420. There's a song in the air. Song number 420 on that first verse.
There's a song in the air. There's a song in the sky. There's a mother's deep prayer and a baby's low cry. And the star rains its fire while the beautiful sing for the manger of Bethlehem, cradles a king. There's a tumult of joy, oh, the wonderful birth, for the virgin sweet boy is the Lord of the earth. High the star rains its fire while the beautiful sing for the manger of Bethlehem, cradles a king.
On the third,
in the light of that star lies the ages and pearls, and the song from afar has swept over the world. Every heart is aflame, and the beautiful sing in the homes of the nations that Jesus is King.
On the last,
we rejoice in the light, and we echo the song that comes down through the night from the heavenly throng. High we shout to the lovely angel they bring, and we greet in his cradle our Savior and King.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be, is it Angels from the Realms of Glory? 420, I think it's 8. It came upon a midnight clear. It is 428. Song number 428, if you want to get that ready in your songbooks. Just a few announcements here. Of course, our services are as follows. Sunday morning is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and of course, we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock, and we will be concluding the book of Joel this coming Thursday, so hope to see you there. You see the soul winning times and teams, the list of expecting mothers, and the important reminders there at the bottom. And some of the upcoming church events next week, December 24th, is our Christmas Eve service. And so after the Sunday morning service, there will lunch will be provided. We'll have Mediterranean food, and so stick around after the service for that. On Sunday evening, we're going to have alligator, and for those who can't or will choose not to stomach the alligator, we have burgers for you as well, okay? And so I want to encourage you to be there that evening because it's Christmas, amen? It's a great place to be to celebrate Christmas is in church, and so looking forward to that. Then Sunday, December 31st is the New Year's Eve service, and then on Friday, January 5th, we have the men's prayer night, 7 p.m. at the church building. And then Sarah and Giovanni's wedding is going to be coming up on Friday, January 26th. Of course, it's here at the building. Please make sure you RSVP by December 31st. And made it easy for you right there. It's on the right-hand side. There's a little scan code that you can use to RSVP so they can get a head count of everyone's coming. And so we're looking forward to that for the new year. And then you see the regular reminders there at the bottom. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. I want to make one announcement before we take soul. Actually, let me take soul winning numbers, and then I'll make the announcement. I'll do that first. So let's get soul winning numbers from Monday to Thursday. Any salvations from Monday to Thursday? How about Friday and Saturday? Yes. Three? Okay. Anybody else? Yes. One? Okay. How about this afternoon? Salvations for this afternoon? Brother Glenn's team, two. Brother Hike's team, three. And is that it? Yes. Five for Brother Maury's team. Am I missing anybody? Okay, keep up the great work. Parents, if you could do us a favor, and please make sure that the kids, our kids, are staying away from the orchestra, okay, the instruments and or the music sheets. There's been times when kids have infiltrated the orchestra pit there and have taken crayons and pens and have marked the music. And so please make sure you are supervising your children at all times, amen. I know we like to fellowship and hang out. There's nothing wrong with that, but you have to learn the skill of fellowshipping and keeping one eye on all of your kids, okay? So just make sure they're not messing with the instruments and the music sheets there. And so please make sure you respect that and keep that in mind, all right? And that is it. Let's go ahead and sing our next song, 428. It Came Upon a Midnight Clear.
Psalm number 428, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. On that first verse. It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all gracious came. And the world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Still through the cloven skies they come with peaceful wings unfurled. And still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Look, light is sad and lowly plains, they bear not hovering wings. And ever o'er its babel sounds, the blessed angel sings. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along a climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. For lo, the days are hastening on, by prophet bards foretold, when
with the ever-circling years comes round the age of gold, when peace shall overhaul the earth, its ancient splendor sing, and the whole world give back the song, and now the angels sing.
Great singing. As the ushers come forward for the offering, please turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3.
Good evening. Tonight we're in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 in the Bible reads, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer of Apollos, on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be to you all. Amen. Amen." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for every soul in this church, Lord. I just pray that you bless the preaching right now of your word, Lord, and just help us in the congregation to be attentive, Lord, and to fill us all with the Holy Spirit, Lord, as we hear your word and apply it to our lives, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, this evening I'm going to be preaching a sermon on baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. What is baptismal regeneration? Well, it's simply a false doctrine that asserts that salvation is obtained through water baptism. And it is a false doctrine, and we're going to see tonight why that is. But before we get into the actual sermon itself and the points that I want to go over tonight, let me just start off by saying that that term regeneration or baptismal regeneration is not a phrase found in the Bible. And in fact, the act of regeneration is actually a ministry of the Holy Spirit, not of baptism. If you look there in Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, it says here, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us," listen to this, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Doesn't say of baptism, of being immersed in water, of whatever. It says that the regeneration and the renewing is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Well, because of the fact that regeneration simply means to be brought back to life. And when you look at the condition of an individual prior to salvation, according to the Bible, they are, or we were at one point, dead in our trespasses and sin. Doesn't mean physically. Obviously, we know that we're physically alive. But when talking about our spirit, also used synonymously with our soul, according to the Bible, it was dead in trespasses and sin. Now, it wasn't born that way, though. Okay? When you were born, when I was born, according to the Bible, we were all born with a living spirit, meaning that our spirit was alive And the reason why is because of the fact that, you know, it was innocent. All babies are innocent. Children are innocent. They have a living spirit. And it's not until they come to the recognition that they are sinners before God, where according to the Bible, Romans chapter 7 explains to us that the law slays us. You understand? So once we recognize that we've sinned against God, that we have committed these offenses against the Lord, that we're sinners before the Lord, according to the Bible, the law of God slays us, and it's at that point that our spirit is now dead in its trespasses and sin. Which would make sense as to why the Bible says that we have to be born again, or that we have to be regenerated, because of the fact that at one point the spirit was alive, it's killed by the law and requires regeneration to be brought back to life. That's essentially what the word is referring to there. But the point that I'm trying to make here is the fact that the ministry of regeneration is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what he does. And in fact, the Bible tells us that once we believe on Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers. And one of the first things that he does when he indwells them is he regenerates that spirit. And in fact, let me read to you a couple of verses here, because another way of saying regeneration is quickened, right? It's not a common word that we would use today to describe being brought back to life, but it's a word that the Bible commonly uses. To be made quick or to quicken means to be brought back to life. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, listen to this, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the spirit that dwelleth in you. So according to Romans chapter 8, when talking about the resurrection, the one responsible for resurrecting the body is the spirit. That is the spirit that quickens this corruptible flesh to become incorruptible. It quickens the mortal body into becoming immortal. And so by process of elimination, or based upon what we see here, if he's the one responsible for quickening the physical body, he's also responsible for regenerating or quickening the spirit prior to that resurrection. You understand what I'm saying? So the Spirit of God regenerates the spirit. And according to the Bible, he is the earnest inheritance, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. But also at the resurrection, it's by the Spirit that we are resurrected physically and given a transfigured body, a resurrected body. The point that I'm making here is the fact that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, aside from bringing us to the truth and teaching us the Bible, is to actually regenerate us. Okay, he's the one responsible for making us being born again, quickening us, being brought back to life. Now, another point that I want to make tonight, before I get into some of the verses that people will use to teach this false doctrine of baptism and regeneration, is that when you study the Bible, okay, it's very important, you can't apply what we would commonly know as what baptism is in the Bible. You can't apply that one definition all across the board to every time the word baptism is mentioned. Okay. And what I'm saying is, often when we think of baptism, we associate it with a literal physical water baptism, right? However, that's not how it's defined throughout the Bible consistently. Most of the time, there are instances, and it's based upon the context. Obviously, we know if someone's literally being dunked in water, at that point, it's referring to an actual water baptism. But baptism simply means to be immersed, okay? Now, I'm being immersed in heat right now, so I need someone to turn on that AC because it's really hot right now. Where is the evangelist? It's hot. Is it hot in here? Yeah, see, this is what I get for turning down the AC because I thought it was too cold. And now I'm immersed in heat right now. I'm being baptized with fire. And so it's important that when you look at the term baptism in the Bible, it's not always in reference to a water baptism. Sometimes it's just referring to an immersion, okay? To be immersed in something, in other words, to be completely immersed. Whether that, the Bible talks about being immersed in hell, okay, being immersed in trials and tribulation, or the most commonly used one is to be immersed in Christ, which is exactly what happens when you get saved. When you get saved, you believe on Jesus Christ, you're placed fully into Christ. Okay. Now let me read you a couple verses here. Turn with me, if you would, to let's see, what verse should we go to here? Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter number 6. I will read to you from Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 2. It says, when talking about the first principles of the doctrines of Christ, it says, of the doctrine of baptisms. Isn't that interesting? So it talks about baptisms, plural, and there's doctrines of baptisms. Well, if there is only one type of baptism, referring to water baptism, then obviously that verse wouldn't make sense. The reason it says baptisms is because there's more than one definition to that word based upon the context of the reading, okay? Not only that, but the Bible says in Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God, listen to this, by faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the Bible says in verse 26 that we become children of God by faith in Christ, and then it reiterates that in a different way by saying that we've been baptized into Christ. Why? Because when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're immediately immersed into Christ. A good way of saying this is that the Bible says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In other words, you're fully in there, and nothing can take you out. You understand? You know, when we get saved, it's not like God just saving us partially. He's not just saving us just like halfway, 25%, 50%, 75%. It's 100% salvation, amen? And so that is the reason why the Bible describes, there's instances where the Bible describes salvation as being a baptism, because we're being immersed, we're being placed into Christ completely. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Well, that can't apply to a water baptism because we're still physically alive. We're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're immersed with Christ in his death, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should also walk in newness of life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 4, you don't have to turn there. It says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, listen to this, one baptism. Now, is that a contradiction of what we see in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, where it says the doctrine of baptisms? No, because at this point, we know that when he says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, is referring to the fact that there's only one way of salvation. So the Bible never contradicts itself. If you find passages that seem to contradict, you have to reconcile those portions of Scripture based upon all the evidence that the Bible provides. So the doctrine of baptisms obviously is not just referring to a water immersion. It's referring to all types of baptisms in the Bible. And when the Bible says here in Ephesians 4:5 that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, it's obviously in context of there being one way of salvation. He says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Last verse here, Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And if you were to apply any of these verses that we just went over to a water baptism, it would actually mess up the context. Wouldn't make any sense. But yet, people who believe in a baptismal regeneration will use these verses to reinforce their false doctrine just because it says baptism, as if we're against baptism. And let me make myself very clear, is that we believe in the ordinance of baptism. I mean, we had a baptism this morning. We have many baptisms throughout the month. And in fact, we've had a lot of baptisms throughout the year. Not just here, but even in Belize. We strongly believe in the ordinance of baptism. But baptism, like every other work and ordinance in the Bible, has its place after salvation and has nothing to do with salvation. And here at our church, we encourage the soul winners that after you get someone saved, talk to them about baptism. And I remember being like an old IFB church. They would often discourage that, like talking about baptism after you get someone saved. And one of the reasons why is because they had this philosophy of like, or they had this thought that if you talk to them about baptism after your gospel presentation, after they get saved, they might get mixed up a little bit, you know? It's like they might think, you know, oh, that's for salvation. But that's only because your presentation is just really bad. You know, if your presentation is spot on and you've made a distinction that you're not saved by works, which would include baptism, That person should walk away understanding that if they get baptized, it has nothing to do with their salvation. They should understand, just explain to them what baptism is, that they're doing it as a first step of obedience, the fact that they're following the Lord, they're making a public profession of faith in Christ, and it has nothing to do with their salvation other than the fact that they're doing it after they got saved as a way to publicly announce that they are now a believer. And now, with that being said, even though it doesn't has nothing to do with salvation, it's still an important thing to do. And we never want to undermine the command that God has given to us to baptize people, because that's still very much an important aspect. You never want to go so far to the right where it's just like, well, you know, we don't want people to get confused, so let's not even talk about baptism. No, we can just have both. Just have a clear gospel presentation. Make a distinction of what works are. Make a distinction of what it means to place your faith in Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you won't have an issue. That means you can baptize them, you can bring them to church, they can soul win, they can do all kinds of works and never think this has anything to do with my salvation. As long as you have a clear gospel presentation. And so baptism is very much an important doctrine in the Bible, but what we're talking about tonight is what these churches will teach, that it's necessary for salvation, okay? Now, who are the ones responsible for this doctrine? Well, you have a lot of non-denom churches that will teach these things. And, you know, obviously when we think of the spectrum of non-denominational churches, it's a very wide spectrum. You got like charismatics, and then you got more people who are more fundamental in their beliefs as far as like, you know, they might be a little liberal, but they're more a little fundamental in their doctrine. But at the end of the day, I guarantee you the vast majority of the people who are in those churches are still confused about baptism. Even if you find a church that's a non-denom church that does not believe, you know, the pastor or the leaders there don't believe that baptism has anything to do with salvation, I guarantee you the members of that church are still a little confused. You know why? Because I've run into people from non-denom churches where you talk about baptism or you talk about salvation and they'll say, yeah, I was baptized. You know, I gave my life to Christ when I got baptized. Which, by the way, getting baptized is not giving your life to Christ either. It's not even you, like, committing your life to the Lord. Because then you have people who will refuse to get baptized because it's just like, well, I need to clean up my life first. You know, that's a really big step. I really got to, you know, serve God and make a decision that I'm going to... I know it has nothing to do with my salvation, but... You know, it just requires just a lot of commitment on my end. No, it doesn't. It requires for you to get in the stinking water and just get wet from head to toe, and that's it. Churches complicate things. And so you have this idea, even though you may not have a non-denom church that, you know, they may not believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, they'll get all mixed up and kind of make it seem as though, well, you know, but it is a huge step, though. No, the huge step was for you to get saved, to believe on Jesus Christ. Baptism is literally the easiest command to obey in the Bible. I mean, think about it. Think about all the commands that are given in the Bible. Baptism is literally the easiest one. You say, why? Because it's someone doing something to you. You don't even have to do it yourself. You just got to... I mean, sometimes it's hard because it's cold. But for the most part, you just sit there. Hold your breath for 0.5 seconds or whatever, however long I keep you down there, depending on how big you are, you know. And that's it. And it counts as your obedience to the Lord. But it doesn't require, oh man, I just a lifelong commitment. And you'll see this on social media a lot, where people will, they'll consider their baptism as them turning on a new leaf, over a new leaf in life or something like that. I got baptized, and it's just like, but that really is just the first step of obedience. It doesn't mean like you're a super Christian, though, you know, and that's all it is. People have romanticized baptism to the point where it's just kind of ridiculous, okay? Well, they have this service, and, you know, they have Eminem, Lose Yourself playing in the background now. I'm serious. How many of you see that? You never see? Thank you. I'm glad I'm not the only one. You know, they literally have that where it's just like they're playing Lose Yourself and they're baptizing them and they're coming out of the water and everything's in slow motion. And the guy, whoever got baptized, probably never stepped in church thereafter. Like, it's just... So it's not really, you know, people have romanticized baptism to the point where it's just like, you know, they make it seem as though it's just this, like heaven is opening up and the angels are descending. And, you know, it's just this great choral of angels are singing once you get back. No, you're just getting, you're just identifying with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's it. Get over yourself. Because then, you know, sometimes people think like, well, I can't get baptized until all my family shows up. Right? Like, I need all my family. And I get it. You know, if that's you, you know, don't get offended. I'm just saying, you know, some people are like, I have to do it once my entire family shows up. Like, why do you need your whole family to show up? The Ethiopian eunuch wasn't even in his homeland when he got baptized. He's like, there's some water right there. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he just got baptized right on the spot. Because you don't need to have an entire celebration. There doesn't need to be cake afterwards. Now, if that's what you want, hey, kudos to you. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't know if you've done that in the past, so don't get mad at me if you did that. You know, I get it. It's, you know, people get happy, but really, let's just be honest, though. Baptism is just what you do after salvation, and then it's over and done. I'd rather celebrate the fact that you're serving Christ. Amen. You know what I'd rather do is have cake for the to celebrate the first time you won someone to Christ. Amen. Now, that's a major celebration right there, you know? Or celebrate someone's one-year anniversary of just being faithful to the Lord, Amen. Serving in church. And I mean, that's a great celebration. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not undermining baptism because it is important. And to prove that I believe it's important, just look at how many baptisms we have throughout the year. We have a lot of baptisms throughout the year. And it's not because, you know, Mexicans like to get baptized and get in water, as some would erroneously claim, okay? It's because we just simply ask. We strike while the iron is hot. They get saved, and it's just like their heart is tender. So it's just like straight to the water, okay? And so baptism is important, but you have a lot of churches, like non-denom churches, that will teach, that will mix up the doctrines of baptisms or elevate it to some level of, you know, commitment that the Bible doesn't really require of you. You know, it's just like, well, I can't do that until I clean up my life. Wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to clean up your life to get baptized. You don't have to read the Bible 10 times to get baptized. You don't have to come to church a certain amount of times to get baptized. It's like literally right after you get saved, you just do it. Okay? And then you have the other side of the spectrum that holds baptism and they elevate it to the point where it's just like, this is necessary for salvation. Now, who are they getting this from? Well, they're getting it from the Roman Catholic whore. Because that's where that doctrine stems from, my friends. It stems from Roman Catholicism that is taught that they are to baptize infant children in order to wash away their original sin. And so, and you know, obviously the Roman Catholic Church is notorious for having a plethora of things you have to do to get saved. You know, some of them being the seven sacraments, right? Like you have to adhere to these things. You have to be a part of the Catholic Church. There's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. But one of the seven sacraments is like you have to be baptized, okay? Which is pretty ridiculous when you think about how they baptize people. Because baptism means to be immersed, but they only water the head. Who's ever heard of a burial that only requires the head to go into the grave? Right? The fact that it's being immersed completely in water is because a body goes completely into the grave, not just the head, right? But Roman Catholics, they're just like, oh, baptism means immersion? No problem, just do the head. And so they just water the head, but that's where it comes from. So they believe that your sins are washed away by pouring a basin of water over your head. Okay, but all you're doing is just getting your head wet, nothing more. And so this is an important subject to talk about. Go with me if you would to John chapter 3. So let's look at the pertinent scriptures that people who adhere to a baptismal regeneration false doctrine would use to prop up this teaching. Now, let me just say this before we get into John chapter 3, and that is that you can study the Bible from cover to cover, and the conclusion, if you're honest, the conclusion when it comes to salvation is that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing, right? That's the only conclusion, because there's so many mountains of evidences in the Bible that prove that conclusively, that to get saved is you have to exclusively believe on Jesus Christ, and that is all, okay? Now, will you run into scriptures that seem to contradict that? Well, it only seems to contradict it if you're young in the faith and you haven't read the Bible cover to cover. And given there are certain verses in the Bible that can throw you for a loop and cause you to kind of wonder, like, what does this mean? Because it seems to contradict other portions of the Bible because of the way it's worded. Well, at that point, you just have to compare it with all the other mountains of evidences that we have in regards to salvation. And because we know the Bible does not contradict itself, if you have 10 scriptures that are all saying the same thing about salvation, and then you have one verse that seems to contradict it, first and foremost, you go with the 10. But really what you could do is go with both and just interpret the one in light of the 10. You don't interpret the 10 in light of the one. It's like, oh, here it says, baptism doth save us. Oh, okay, that means John 3:16 out the window. John 3:16 means we got to get baptized. John 3:36 means we got to get baptized. Every single verse in the Bible that says to believe on Jesus Christ means you have to be baptized. No, you interpret that one verse that doesn't seem to fit the narrative. You interpret it in light of all the clear scriptures regarding salvation. That is the proper way to interpret the Bible. Heretics, false prophets, those who are unlearned and unstable will interpret it the other way. You know, they'll interpret the 10 based upon the 1 because they're wicked and obviously they want to mislead people. Now, what are some of the verses that they'll use? Well, they'll use John chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So born again, like we mentioned in the beginning, is another way of saying what? Regenerated, right? Pretty simple phrase there. If you're not born again, you're not going to be saved. Kingdom of God is synonymous with eternal life, seeing God in heaven. Verse 4 says, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And obviously that's a stupid question. Okay. And you say, well, that's not nice. You know, why are you saying stupid? Because, well, first of all, he's a ruler. So this is a religious leader who's supposed to know the Bible, yet he can't even understand simple salvation. And I like what Jesus tells him. He's like, art thou a master of Israel knows not these things? And I've learned that the people who go to Bible college and go to, you know, the University for Divinity and they get their doctorates or their honorary, whatever, are often the people who know the least amount about salvation. It's like they get all these degrees and, you know, they have all these certificates to show how much they know about the Bible, but they're not even saved themselves. You know, you have these guys who, like Jordan Peterson, for example. You know, this guy is esteemed in the world as being someone who knows a lot, even to the point where on the Daily Wire, he has an entire series teaching about the Bible, on the book of Exodus and on the book of Genesis and all these things. And it's like, but the guy's not even saved. It's like, what can you teach me about the Bible if you don't even know what salvation is? So what can Nicodemus really show us if he doesn't even know how to be born again? It says in verse 5, Jesus answered him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus being really patient with Nicodemus, right? Because Nicodemus, you know, he gives this really dumb question. And he says, you know, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb? And so Jesus essentially clarifies his statement by saying that a man has to be born of water and of the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, people who believe in a baptismal regeneration doctrine will use verse 5 as proof text to say this is referring to baptism. Why? Because water is mentioned. Because it says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Therefore, conclusion has it that you have to be physically baptized in water in order to see the kingdom of heaven. But notice he says that he must be born again. And notice that verse number 6 is parallel to verse number 5, because verse number 5, when it says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, And then it's clarified in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So what is water talking about there in light of verse 6 that says that he which is born of the flesh is flesh? It literally means to be physically born. And it's not hard to see that. Right. We're like, why would he bring that up? Well, you know, in order for someone to go to heaven, they have to, like, first exist. In order for someone to be saved, you have to actually exist at one point. I mean, I know that's profound, but, you know, apparently Nicodemus wasn't getting this, though. Which is why he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, meaning those who are born of the water. And I'm not sure if you know this, but when a child exits his mother's womb, when he's going through the birth canal, he's being born of water. I mean, have you ever heard the statement, my water broke? That's what it's referring to there. And so when he says being born again, it's referring to the fact that, yeah, you were physically born, but now you require a spiritual birth in order to see the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, what's interesting is that they believe that being born again means to be baptized in water. But notice that the verse has being born of water before being born of the Spirit. So how does that work? If you're born of the Spirit, that comes after being born of water. You get what I'm saying here? So a lot of these people don't really take these things into consideration. The chronology of what we have here is that they're being born of water first, and then you're born of the Spirit. And they're like, well, no, being born again is to be born of baptismal water. Well, then why is it first? I'll tell you why. Because the being born of water is to be physically birthed. And just as you're physically birthed into this world, in like manner, you have to be spiritually birthed by the Spirit. Okay? And so to say that, you know, baptismal regeneration is a doctrine in the Bible and you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and to use John chapter 3 to try to prop that up is nonsensical. Okay? He said, let me read to you from 1 Peter 1:23. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we see in John chapter 3 that to be born of the Spirit, or to be born again, is to be born of the Spirit. And in 1 Peter 1:23, it talks about being born again of the word of God, which, of course, the Spirit is often used synonymously with the word of God. The words that I speak unto you, they are what? Spirit. And they are life, the Bible says. They're used synonymously. And so to say that you're born again of the Scriptures is the same thing as saying that you're born again of the Spirit. Okay? That's pretty easy. Let's look at another one. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And this is probably one of the most popular passages that people who believe in a baptismal regeneration like to use. The Church of Christ and these non-denom churches will use to try to prop up a works-based salvation through baptism. So John chapter 3, that's pretty easy because of the fact that it's just showing you the chronology of life. You have to be physically born, and then after you're physically born, if you live long enough, you will be slain by the law, which would require a rebirth. It would require for you to be born again, which requires believing on Jesus Christ and being regenerated by the Spirit. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2, because this is one of their most popular verses that they like to use. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now notice it doesn't say, what shall we do to be saved? And it's not like we don't see that phrase in the Bible either. You know, Acts chapter 16 tells us, you know, what must I do to be saved? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, anytime I've talked to anybody who believes in baptismal regeneration, this is their go-to verse right here, okay? And sometimes they don't even quote it right, you know, or sometimes they don't even know where it's at. They just say, you know, they'll say, like, Jesus said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Like, first of all, Jesus did not say that. It was Peter who said that. It's in the book of Acts. Let me find it for you. Now, at face value, you know, you can read that and say, well, you know, it is kind of worded that way. Because it would almost seem to say that you have to repent and you have to be baptized in order to attain the remission of sins, right? For the remission of sins could be read as to obtain the remission of sins. What is remission of sins? The forgiveness of sins. So they translate that as, well, in order to be saved, which includes the forgiveness of sins, we have to repent of our sins. By the way, that's what they'll often couple there. And we have to be baptized, okay? But I want you to notice what is the result of repenting and being baptized is, according to verse 38. The latter end says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, a couple things that I want to point out here. First and foremost, when people have approached me with this verse, I always show them verse 21. And I don't know if you noticed that the number 21 comes before the number 38. That's why I'm your pastor. See, I see these things, you know. You probably didn't notice this, but I'm helping you notice. You know, verse 21 always comes before verse 38. And they always ignore me when I show them verse 21. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So according to the Bible, to call upon the name of the Lord brings you salvation. Now here, it is talking about salvation. Well, how do you know? Because it actually says saved there. Not only that, but there's other portions of Scripture that use the phrase to call upon the name of the Lord in conjunction with salvation. The most notable passage would be Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In order to be saved, you have to call upon the name of the Lord and you can have salvation. You will be justified before the Lord. So he's preaching to them and he's telling them that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. But yet they want to jump to verse 38 and say, well, no, you have to repent and be baptized. Well, no, it says you have to call upon the name of the Lord, first and foremost. Secondly, when you read verse 38, a couple things you want to point out. Number one, it doesn't say repent of sins. Okay? But secondly, when it says for the remission of sins, it doesn't mean to obtain the forgiveness of sins. That preposition for could also be used to state because. So you could also read that as, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins. Why? Because if you receive the remission of sins, which equals salvation, what should you do thereafter? You should repent and be baptized. Now, wouldn't that fit the chronology of what God expects us to do from salvation thereafter? Like, where is that? Where does it say that that's what you're supposed to do in that order? Oh, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. You know, to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How about every instance where someone is baptized, they always get saved first? So if it says here, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, you can read that as, because you received the remission of sins, you should repent and be baptized. And by the way, it says that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, and I'll get into that in just a bit. Now, let me make some observations here regarding this verse, okay? Go to Mark 16, if you would, actually, because here's a clear example of this. Here's another passage that they'll use to try to prop up this doctrine. And this is probably one of their favorites. Aside from Acts 2:38, they love going to Mark 16:16, because it's Jesus who's saying this passage, right? He's the one speaking here. Mark 16:16 says, well, let's start at verse 15. It says, and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So automatically say, well, it says you have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Therefore, based upon the context, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, this is often what's referred to as a negative inference fallacy. What is that? Well, a negative inference fallacy is if a proposition is true, it does not follow that a negative inference from that proposition is also true. What does that mean? Well, let me give you an example. What if I were to say, in order to be a pastor of a Baptist church, you must be a Christian. In order to be a Christian, you have to be saved. The conclusion is all Baptist pastors are saved. But is that true? No. I've added that because we for sure know that not all Baptist pastors are saved. Now, the statement is true, though, right? If in order to be a pastor of a Baptist church, you do have to be a Christian. In order to be a Christian, you do have to be saved. You just can't conclude that because of that, all Baptist pastors are saved. And so when we look at Mark 16:16, that says, you know, that you believe in and are baptized and then you're saved, and to say, well, in that case, you know, you have to be baptized in order to be saved, it's not true because the rest of the verse says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You're like, well, it's implied. No, it isn't. Because if it says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not, it should be added, and is not baptized shall be damned. But the reason it's only adding or leaving believing is because that is the quintessential requirement for salvation. And so, yeah, you know, we can look at that and say, well, you know, it does say baptism, but you can add anything to that, really. We can say someone who believes on Jesus Christ and, you know, they're in church and they read their Bible and they go soul winning, they're saved. But we would add to that, but if they never did any of those things, they're still saved. Because all that's really required for salvation is to believe on Jesus Christ. So they're adding that into the text when it states that you have to believe and be baptized to be saved. They're like, well, automatically what this means is that if you're not baptized, then you're not saved. Wrong. Which is why Jesus Christ added that second part, he that believeth not, which I'm sure people who adhere to a baptismal regeneration despise and abhor that portion of the scripture. Because it really makes it fall apart, makes their doctrine fall apart because of the fact that it doesn't add baptism to that, okay? Now, here's another thing with Mark 16:16, is that you have examples of people who got saved and didn't get baptized and still went to heaven, such as the thief on the cross. He had a hard time coming down from the cross to be baptized. And I've talked to people about this, and this is the answer that they'll give me, okay? Because they know we're gonna bring up the thief on the cross, and this is what 100% of the time this is what they'll tell me. Well, that's because he was still in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, you know, that's what he can do or something. You know, it's like, so in other words, there's exceptions to salvation, to the rule of salvation, okay. But what's interesting is that most heretics actually believe that more was required in the Old Testament for salvation than in the New Testament. So they're pretty much grasping at straws when it comes to that, right? But think about this. You know, yeah, he was in the Old Testament. And when you look at the message that John the Baptist preached, he preached the baptism of repentance, right? Well, Acts 19 clarifies what that message was. Because it says that John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So even though you hear about John the Baptist preaching the baptism of repentance throughout the Gospels, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, clarifies what that message actually was. Which, by the way, further reinforces the teaching that baptism isn't always referring to a water baptism. Because if he's talking about a baptism unto repentance, it's not referring to a water baptism. It's referring to the message of being immersed in Christ by believing on him. Okay? And so, you know, that falls apart. But not only that, you know, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for example, he states very clearly that his main responsibility is to preach the gospel, right? He's like, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I mean, he's laying it on himself thick. He's like, this is what God's called me to do. To preach the gospel, and a dispensation of the grace of God has been given unto me to preach the gospel. I mean, he makes it pretty clear, right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then we're going to go to Acts chapter 10 in just a bit. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul is saying,
woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. He's like, if I don't do it, woe is me. In other words, he's like, cursed am I. You know, may God's punishment come upon me, his judgment come upon me if I don't preach the gospel. That's how passionate he is about preaching the gospel. All right, now look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, if baptism was required for salvation, and baptism is the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that's a really wicked thing to say. I thank God I baptized none of you. Because he's basically saying, according to their interpretation, I thank God that I didn't preach the gospel to any of you guys. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now listen to this. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, if baptism is required for salvation, Paul's wicked. Because then isn't he going to say a couple chapters later, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel? And if baptism is part of the gospel, then why is he saying that Christ sent them not to baptize? I'll tell you why, because baptism has nothing to do with the gospel, has nothing to do with salvation. Amen. Now, I've shown this to those who believe in a baptism of regeneration, and I promise you, they hate my guts when I bring it up. And they never answer me. Because I'm like, what does this mean? And they're just like, it doesn't mean what you say, what you're saying it means. I'm like, so tell me what does it. Okay, you've already told me what you don't believe it means, so tell me what does it mean. For Christ sent me not to baptize, listen to this, but to preach the gospel, making a distinction between the gospel and baptism. Meaning that we know that the gospel is how people get saved. Well, if the gospel is how people get saved, then it can't be the same as baptism, because he just said, Jesus didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Showing us conclusively that baptism cannot save you. Because this guy would not be glorifying in his lack of baptizing people if that meant that that's how you get people saved. He says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And that's exactly what baptism of regeneration is. It makes the cross of Christ of none effect. When people teach a baptismal regeneration, they are making the gift of God null and void, because it's just, it falls under the canopy of being a works-based salvation. He says, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now go to Acts chapter 10, if you would. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, if you would. Now, in light of, I want you to pay attention here, okay? We're almost done. In light of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Because keep in mind, what did Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So what is the chronology? You got to repent, you got to be baptized, you'll receive the remission of sins, which they claim to be salvation, and along with that, you'll get the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay? That is the chronology according to what they believe is taking place, right? Everyone with me? Can I get a nodding of the head? All right? Okay, well, let's look at Acts chapter 10 in verse 43. And see if this follows the chronology. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Oh, well, there goes that thought. And that's not even the verse I want to focus on, but that's a great verse. Which, by the way, the person would say, well, that was in the Old Testament. Well, the prophets were in the Old Testament. And they're preaching that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now whoever is baptized shall receive remission of sins. I know they both start with the B, but very much different. But I digress. Look at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Powerful, right? Holy Ghost is falling upon them. Keep that in mind. And they of the circumcision which believe were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out, oh, there we see it again, the gift of the Holy Ghost. So he's preaching this, and the gift of the Holy Ghost falls upon them. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, listen to this, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Well, you have a problem here now, don't we? Because if you think that Acts 2:38 is saying that you have to repent, be be baptized, get the remission of sins, and then get the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, it's all out of order here because they got the Holy Ghost first. And then he's like, we need to baptize these people, showing us conclusively that the gift of the Holy Ghost is not given through water baptism. The gift of the Holy Ghost comes when you get saved. Amen. Whether you want to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or just the power of God coming upon your life, they both come after salvation, not after baptism. Someone can literally be filled with the Spirit before they get baptized. I'm talking about water baptism. Prove it right here. The gift of the Holy Ghost fell upon them. And then, you know, Peter, because Peter was the one who's Acts 2:38 too, by the way. He botched it right here, apparently. He's like, oh man, we got this out of order. Let's get them baptized real quick. It's like when police officers break into a house before they get a warrant. And then afterwards, they got to go to a judge to try to get the warrant signed. You know, it's like, are you supposed to get the warrant first and then break into the house? You know what I mean? But, you know, there's a lot of police officers that will actually, I don't know if anybody knew this, you know, they'll actually break into houses and they don't have a warrant, but then they're scrambling afterwards to get a warrant from the judge. Okay. You know, think about, like, for example, in the 1970s, there was a major murder case known as the Son of Sam. Yeah, you know, Berkowitz. And, you know, this guy obviously was guilty. He's a bad person. He killed people. But the police were, like, breaking into his car. And then after they captured him and they have pictures of him, they're bringing him to the police station, then the police are, like, scrambling for the judges to find, like, someone to sign the warrant to break into the car that they've already broken into in order to arrest David Berkowitz, you know. And so this is kind of that situation. I know that's an extreme example there. But if we're to take the baptismal regeneration interpretation, then we got an issue here in Acts chapter 10 because they're getting the gift of the Holy Ghost prior to being baptized. I mean, it's pretty clear, right? He says in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So conclusively showing that Acts 2:38 cannot mean what they claim it means. Because Acts chapter 10 just blows that thought, that doctrine out of the water. And we don't believe Acts 2:38 is referring to that anyways. It's just referring to the fact that when you receive the remission of sins, referring to salvation, yeah, you should repent. Right? Get right with God. And you should be baptized. That's clear as day. The Bible teaches that. Go to Acts 22. Acts 22, and then we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 3. These are the last two I got to cover. Talk about baptismal regeneration here. Here's another way. It's like, well, you have to be baptized in order to wash away your sins. Okay. Now, by sins, if you mean sins, you mean like dirt. That is a possibility. Okay. But obviously, that's not what they're referring to. Acts 22:15 says, for thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And of course, the verse finishes there. No, it doesn't. But that's how they like to read it. It says calling on the name of the Lord. Now, here's the thing is that I personally believe, and people disagree with me on this, and I don't even think it's a point of contention. It shouldn't be. I believe because this is addressing the Apostle Paul. Okay, and some would argue that the Apostle Paul, this is when he got saved. I readily believe that he got saved on the road to Damascus when Jesus Christ essentially is the one who won him. But regardless of what you believe, I don't think it really matters. What matters is that we know he got saved. You say, well, what about this verse here? Well, here's the thing. You can interpret it both ways. If you believe that he got saved at this point, that would actually show conclusively that you're not, that your sins aren't washed away by being baptized, but rather by calling on the name of the Lord, right? Because it says, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But the way I would interpret this is that this isn't necessarily even referring to salvation. Because of the fact that the Bible also says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what I believe this is referring to, actually, is that after he got saved, he's getting baptized, and he's calling on the name of the Lord, not for salvation, but essentially to get right with God, okay? Basically, what repent and be baptized is saying in Acts 2:38. But what we know that it's not teaching for sure is that it's saying that you have to be baptized in order to wash away your sins, because no fundamental Christian who actually believes and knows the Bible will say that baptism can wash away anything other than the dirt off your skin. Let me read to you a couple of verses here. You say, well, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, that's a hymn based upon the Bible, though. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick, and then we'll finish up on in 1 Peter chapter 3. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because when you get saved, the Bible likens the forgiveness of sins to your sins being washed away, right? Because obviously the symbolic nature would be like your body being filled with dirt, and when you wash yourself with water, it just cleanses you of that dirt. Well, the spirit, essentially, when it becomes regenerated, when it's born again, God pictures that as washing away your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, okay? So it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses you from all sin. It's the blood of Jesus that washes you from your sin, not water. He said, where are they getting that from? Well, doesn't the Catholic Church teach this weird doctrine about holy water? Which, by the way, is super unsanitary. Like physically unsanitary. I remember when I was a Catholic, we'd go there and you go like this, and then you'd do four times or something like that. How many know what I'm talking about? Okay. Where are my former Catholics at? Okay. And so it's crazy to think that that will wash away your sins by putting unsanitary water on your forehead. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which, by the way, it's not referring to fags, okay? People will try to render this as talking about sodomites, but abusers of themselves with mankind doesn't talk about sodomites at all. And in fact, the modern versions, because they're homo, will actually remove nor effeminate. They'll remove the comma after nor effeminate and just amalgamate that with abuses themselves with mankind and just render it as men who have with men. You know, they just remove effeminate. Because they'll say, well, effeminate is just the passive partner in a fag relationship. That's what they'll say. But effeminate literally just means to be soft. That's all it means. Okay? Yeah, but in the Greek, though, well, you don't know Greek, though. So why are you even talking about it? But if you really want to get into that, the Greek word that's being used for effeminate is the same Greek word that is used to describe the type of clothing that kings wear in kings' houses, which in the Bible is what? Soft clothing, soft raiment. That word soft in our King James Bible, the word that's being used there is the same word that's being used for effeminate, proven conclusively that effeminate just means soft. It's not the passive member of a fag relationship. But I digress, because I just want to mention that. So it says, verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So who is the one responsible for washing, sanctifying, and justifying? Jesus Christ through the Spirit, not through baptism. And I know we know that, but we just need to make sure that we cover that to make sure there's no confusion, that the way you wash away your sins is not by water baptism, because the washing of water has actually no bearing on your spiritual life. You know, I know there's some pretty good soaps out there, and, you know, some pretty good, I don't know. Look, I use what's that 3-in-1? Old Spice. You know what I mean? Like, I don't have one for conditioner and one for this. It's just give me the one that does it all. And you'll buy some soaps that just does it all. And some people are like, oh, those got chemicals. Whatever, dude. I just need something to, you know, wash my hair and my body, and I'm all good. But you know what? As good as those bottles are, they just can't wash away my sins, though. You know, they're not a 4-in-1. They might be a 3-in-1, body, shampoo, and conditioner, but you know that fourth one, which is the sins, it just can't wash that away. The only thing that can wash away my sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, go to 1 Peter 3 because I'm out of time. I'm just going to cover this briefly. This is the last one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says here in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." And this is a very popular scripture that they'll use to try to teach that baptism can justify you, is that baptism doth also now save us. But of course, we have to keep reading. And in fact, in this particular verse, there's parentheses involved, right? So the way you would read this is essentially it's giving us a thought within a thought. But if you were to remove that which is in the parentheses and just read it all the way through, what is it saying? "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And of course, the parentheses just says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. But what is it saying? We're saved by baptism by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what's silly is for people to think that, well, here it is referring to a water baptism because it's using Noah's ark as an example, right? And Noah's ark, there's water there, and Noah's ark is in the water, therefore, water baptism, huh? Saves us. But hold on a second. People died in the water, though. Do they know the story of Noah's Ark? Wow. Like, everyone died in the water. And in fact, Noah and his family were not the ones who were baptized. The ark was baptized. They were in the ark. And the water is not Jesus. It doesn't symbolically represent Jesus. You know who represents Jesus? The ark. So that when you believe on Jesus Christ, what are you doing? You're in Christ, just like Noah's family was in the ark. And it's through the resurrection of that ark, referring to the fact that after the 40 days and 40 nights, it came afloat, right? It remained. It's through his resurrection that we're saved. So to think that, like, oh, no, it's the water that saves us. Dude, there's dead bodies all over the place during that time. That water was meant to kill people, not to save anybody. Did they not know the story? Noah's flood was meant to kill people, not to save anybody. The ark was meant to save people. Those eight individuals. And it's only when they decided to go into the ark and the door was closed that they were safe from the water, which is essentially the judgment of God. Okay? So when it says baptism doth also now save us, how does it save us? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The ark was raised again when the water subsided. And of course, that represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pretty powerful. And so, very important there. Not very hard to misinterpret that. Unless, of course, you're a wicked person. Okay, what's the message tonight? Message tonight, thank God for baptism, of course, of what it represents. And I rejoice every time we see a baptism. Because it's a person who's making a public profession of their faith. They would let everyone know they're a Christian. And they want to be baptized. But, you know, it has nothing to do with salvation, though. And so it's important for us to kind of get these verses and understand the interpretation thereof. Because you will be confronted with these verses out soul winning. And when you're reading the Bible, you're going to see it. And if you're unlearned and unstable, you might be deceived into thinking, well, man, is this teaching you have to be baptized? Obviously, it's not. You have to take everything in its context, compare scripture with scripture, and that's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the baptism of salvation, that when we believe on Jesus Christ, we are fully immersed in the Lord. And we can never lose our salvation. It's a great picture of eternal security, that we're fully immersed in Christ and nothing can remove us, pluck us out of your hand. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to develop a heart of gratitude for that and help us to study to show ourselves approved unto you. And may you bless us as we go on our way, Lord, and throughout this week as we prepare for Christmas, when we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, and may it cultivate within us a heart of gratitude for the day that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can please turn your songbook to song number 432, Angels from Realm of Glory. Song number 432. Song number 432, Angels from Realm of Glory. On that first verse, angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Shepherds in the your flocks by night, God with man is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Sages, leave your contemplation, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations, ye have seen his natal star. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. On the last, saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Great singing, you are dismissed.